Please turn with me in your Bibles to the next Psalm, Psalm 16. Psalm 16, and we read the whole Psalm together. Again, this is David writing, and this is God's Word. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own infallible word. And please do have Psalm 16 open in front of you as we spend some time in this psalm together. I'd like to start this sermon with two introductions. I hope you'll soon see their relevance. That word miktam in the title of the psalm is not well understood. In the footnote in the ESV Bible, it says rather vaguely, probably a musical or liturgical term. However, some who have studied these things don't see so much a link to the music, but rather a connection with gold. And that seems to be each time that word miktam is used in the title to a psalm. On occasions, this has been called the Golden Psalm. It's only about 18 months now until the Olympic Games open in London next year. And I'm sure across this nation and all around the world, there are thousands of people who are going for gold. A few moments of glory, the playing of their national anthem, and a little disc of gold to remember it all by. Before we're finished this evening, I hope you'll agree that the riches that we have here in Psalm 16 are worth much more than any gold medal, or even than a fistful of gold medals. The second introduction is more in keeping with the opening verse. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And I came across this introduction as I was preparing this week. I want you all to imagine that you're young again, the age when your mother would send you out on errands. Now, for some of you, that maybe take more imagination than for others. But your mother has asked you to go down the street to a neighbour's house to borrow a cup of sugar. And on your way, it's a fairly straight road, an easy message to do, but as often would come into your mind, certainly as would have come into mine, you decide to take a detour through a nearby field. But when you get into the field, suddenly a mad dog comes at you out of nowhere. There's no cover. and you take to your heels, until you spy in the middle of the field a hole, a fairly deep hole it seems, covered over with grass. So you plunge down into the hole, out of harm's way. And as your eyes adjust to the darkness, you detect a light coming from further in. So you move towards the light, and it opens into a brightly furnished room full of people who really, really love you. Well, that's a little like what's going on in Psalm 16. At first, in your hurry to get away from the dog, all you're looking for is a refuge. But what you find is more like the gold medal. It's more like the riches. So we can really call this psalm from refuge, because that's what David is looking for at the start, from refuge to riches, because that's what he has by the time he's finished. So let's look at it together. The refuge part really takes up about the first four verses, and then the riches occupy the rest of the psalm. We don't know what David is running from in the opening verse, or why he's crying out to God, but it is certainly a cry for help. It may be enemies. It may be his oncoming death. And there is a certain order in the Psalms. They weren't just thrown together randomly. We were thinking earlier today about Psalm 15. And just look again at the very last part of Psalm 15. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, David has taken these things to heart. And yet almost immediately in the very next verse, the first verse of Psalm 16, he does seem to be moved. Things are up in the air. Has something gone wrong? No. Absolutely not. This is one of those places where God tests his people, as we saw back in Psalm 13. Where God wants us to cry out to him. And where he may start out as just a refuge from the danger. Maybe rather cold and dark and forbidding. As we begin to explore what the refuge is like, he proves himself to be so much more. And there are all kinds of situations where we feel this need to cry out to God, "Preserve me, O God." Working with machinery. Going on a journey. Having to face certain people. I find myself sending up arrow prayers like that regularly. And if the prayer covers a multitude of situations, then so does what David goes on to say. Because we find in this psalm truths that bring comfort to us and help to us practically at all times. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. It sounds just like a little child speaking. He has no strength in himself, so he runs to God for safety. And he claims the God of the covenant as his own. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. As the child would say, you are my daddy. And the son or the daughter of a great and powerful king would say the very same. You are my daddy. No matter how great and how fearful God is, overnight, haven't we seen in this past few months, God can cover the land with the most beautiful snowfall that certainly I can remember. Or he can submerge large swathes of land in Australia with 2 days of rain. No matter how great and how fearful he is, he has bound himself tightly to his own people. And psalm after psalm tells us that. Every Christian can say to God, "You are my Lord." Just as Thomas blurted out to Jesus, the risen Jesus, "My Lord and my God." These are beautiful words of faith. He's not just recognizing God's greatness, God's majesty. He's depending on God's grace, God's favor to him that has made him a child of God. And he speaks in those opening verses, he speaks two names of God. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, I say to the Lord." That first name speaks of God's power, the Mighty One. And that's the one we need when we're in trouble. But the second name, the Lord, is the name of grace. One who comes close in his mercy. And this is where you must come. If you would have any good from God, you must see that he is Lord, not you. He's in charge. His person, his wisdom, his coming down to you is what matters. Sometimes I think too many people in the church today are almost trying to make a God to suit themselves, rather than the great God who's really there. And he's seeing God here as the only source of good there is. "I have no good apart from you." Now this can be read, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." My good is not as far as you. In other words, my good doesn't really have any effect on you. And that's true. We cannot make up a lack in God, because God's not lacking anything. But that understanding doesn't fit the first half of the verse as well as the English Standard Version has translated it. Look at it again. "I have no good apart from you." Literally, "My good is not without you." And sometimes we have to find ourselves in a tight spot before we grasp this. Other planks have to be knocked out before we can see things straight. But this is powerful. Whatever good you have in any area of your life, and that's true for unbelievers as well as for believers, whatever good you have in any area of your life comes from God. There's nobody else who is ultimately and entirely good. Your health, your loved ones, your home, your sanity, your eternity, Christian, your enjoyment of anything good, from an apple to a sunset, it all comes from God. Without God, there would be nothing good to enjoy. And that's really what hell is, where God withholds his goodness. Man's chief end, man's main purpose, is to glorify this God and enjoy him, because he gives us manifold delights forever. Are you enjoying what he sends? Are you thanking him for what he sends? Or are you trying to forget the one who's sending all those good things? Is he your Lord in everything? Or are there still areas of your life that you want to keep for yourself? And do you see how when David's eyes begin to focus in the darkness of this tight spot, that God comes into view first, and that's right, that's the way it should be. His help must come from God. almost to the point where he doesn't see beyond God. He doesn't see anybody else. But then when he gets his eyes onto God, the other people come into focus as well. Look at verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. But what's he just saying? He said, God, I have no good apart from you. In a sense, I don't need anybody apart from you. But then God says, well, look, these are the other people I've made for you. And this is part of my provision to you. The same God who says to us, love me with all you have, also says, love your neighbor as yourself. And we can only do that if we love God first. There's a connection between God and his people. Isn't that what Saul of Tarsus discovered? When the risen Jesus asked him on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute not these Christians, but me? God's own people have a special claim on his love. Look at what David calls them here. As for the saints in the land, holy ones, those whose lives God has taken and cleansed and transformed, glorious ones, great ones, excellent ones. Is that how you see other believers, Christian? Is that how you talk about them to other people? Ones in whom God is working. Ones who are living on another level. Barnabas was delighted to see God at work in Saul. Are we looking for touches of God's glory in the lives of other Christians? Marks of his grace? Are we longing to be in their company because we share the same Saviour? Or do we want to get away as quickly as possible? I did mention one Reformed Presbyterian trait I picked up this morning. Another Reformed Presbyterian trait that I've noticed is the willingness of many folk to stay and chat after worship services. And that's a great thing. But let me just ask, as you are chatting, as you are talking to folk, those you know, maybe even those you don't know, are you seeking to relate all that you're saying to this great and gracious God? Who are your heroes in this world, Christian? Is it some of these holy ones, these saints from the past or from the present? Or are you still drawn to the unholy, inglorious men of the world? And now that things are so much better in focus, perhaps those who are chasing David can almost receive his pity. In the next verse, now this is possibly what is going on. These are the people who may possibly be giving him the hard time. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. And that really follows quite naturally from verse 2. If God is the only one from whom any good can come, then to worship a false god can only bring harm and misery. And if David is worried, if the situation is his worry about death coming, well, these gods can't help. Only one God holds his life and his future in his hands. And these words do make us pity those who worship any other God. Because if you even see, there's a wee bit of an ambiguity there. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. You see, there's another translation suggested in the margin. Or who acquire. And that word can mean either thing. It can mean run after, or hasten, And it can mean acquire or buy. And I think it's maybe best to put the two things together. These people who are seeking other gods, and that's really everybody else in the world who's not a true believer, what they're doing is they're involved in costly futility. It costs them a lot because all the other gods of this world are very demanding. It costs them a lot, but it ends up just running and running after something that is nothing. Costly futility. David says, I'm sorry for them. I'm not going to get involved in any of that. No matter how sincere they are, no matter how much blood they spill. And their worship seems quite close to the true worship, as sometimes false worship can do. But it's a million miles away. God will not share his glory with another who is not God, whether Muslim or humanist or Roman Catholic. God is a totalitarian God. He alone has given us everything. But he demands everything from us in return. He doesn't want any half-hearted followers. What other God has given his Son so that we might become his children? By this stage, I would suggest that David's refuge is already proving more comfortable, more comforting than he thought. And then from verse 5 on, he moves on to riches, from refuge to riches. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. And there's a lovely balance there in that verse. David deliberately chooses the Lord who lifted him out of the sheep pen. But it's this same Lord who is holding David and his future every step of the way. You hold my lot. And David isn't praising anything that God provides here. The Lord himself is all that David needs. Verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And that sounds a bit like chance, fallen for me. But each line is dropped by a loving hand. It's not so much that the lines confine David or hem him in. It's rather like the lines in a beautiful painting. Each line is where it's supposed to be. And to move one of those lines is to distort the whole thing. We couldn't do it any better than God has done it. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. We inherit from our parents because we're born into their family. We inherit from God because he grants those he chooses new birth and new life. And also just remember, with the idea of inheritance, there is the implicit idea of death. We can't inherit unless there's a death. And then he moves on in these riches. God is with his people. God is the riches. God is with his people. Not only does God choose us, not only does he provide for us, he fences us in, if you like. He keeps us in his hand. We might let go of him, but he never lets go of us. Even when David was driven away from his own land, God wasn't far from him. And this is the resting place. These verses 5 and 6 particularly, of everyone who has suffered for the faith. They may take away our freedom. Our freedoms are being threatened in this land these days. They may take away our health. They may take away our wealth, our families, our life even. But they cannot take away our God. He is the portion of His people. We have a delightful inheritance. And much of that inheritance is to look forward to in heaven. But much of that inheritance, even as David says, the Lord is my chosen portion. Much is God Himself. On earth, God surrounds us with His walls of salvation. We are refreshed by the waters of His Spirit. And we are washed in the Son's blood. What other joys, what other treasure, what other Olympic gold medals are there to compare? And can you see the love of the Savior in these verses? Let's just work back through some of these verses to see Jesus here. Imagine Jesus speaking these words in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Jesus ran to God at all times. Before every major step, we find him humbly seeking his Father in prayer. And something of the horror of the cross is seen in verse 2. I say to the Lord, this is Jesus speaking, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Together they made the world. Together they agreed the covenant. For Jesus to be separated from the Father would mean being cut off from every good thing. Would mean hell. And he did that for the saints who were sinners. Without his life, without his death, we Christians would not be holy or glorious. How much he must delight in us. And he'll take no other God under his notice. He alone is the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. His portion was assigned him by the Father. This is where we come to the death. A cup filled with the Father's anger against sin. Jesus bore no earthly children. But by his death, he has a delightful inheritance, a heavenly family. Let me ask you this evening, is he delighting in you? Or because of your persistent unbelief, is he refusing even to take your name on his lips? The Christian's riches. God is our portion. God is with us. And if anything, the riches in the rest of the psalm are even more precious. Verse 7, God is in us. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Without God's counsel, we would be in ignorance. We would be carrying on in foolishness. And sometimes the night time is the most difficult. If you have a problem, or a pain, or a heartache, it's the hours of darkness when it does become most severe, stealing away sleep, puncturing peace. And David can say that even at such times of doubt and difficulty, in the night, God is dealing with him, supporting him, instructing him from within. God's counsel has penetrated his heart, has changed his heart, so that the way he should behave comes out of his own heart. God's not going to give him the answers on a plate. He expects David to apply his own heart to the wisdom he has received. God is with us. God is in us. Verse 8. God is before us. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And David there retrieves his equilibrium. He's been running away. He's been calling out to God to preserve him. That's how he finished Psalm 15. The one who does these things will never be shaken. I won't be shaken because he is before me. This world is filled with such confusion. To set the Lord before me means that God is my compass. I'm sure some of you, certainly some of the young people, have come across these four letters. WWJD. What would Jesus do? And some people wear armbands or wristbands with those letters on them. But there's a more important question that needs to come first. And that's WHJD. What has Jesus done? Has Jesus lived and died for you? Have you hated your sin? Have you loved him for his finished work? If you can say that, yes, then WWJD applies. To set the Lord before us means that we ask each day and several times each day, what does God want me to do here? If Jesus were here, although he is by his Spirit, what would he do? So that we come to know God so well, we know his word so well, we have his Spirit leading us at our right hand, so that the path before us is plain as we need to take the next step. And imagine again what comfort these verses would offer the Saviour as he confronts the dark night of his soul. Even in the night hours, as his enemies close in around him, as he hangs abandoned on the cross under Satan's taunts, he knows that God's counsel has led him here. He has always set the Father's will before him. And even though it may not feel it, naked, alone, bearing a world of sin, he will not be shaken. He will not be ended. God is with us. God is in us. God is before us. Verse 9, God is for us. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwell secure. The Christian life is meant to be a life of rejoicing. We've been singing some great psalms of faith and joy today. Psalms that affect every part of us, not just from our lips. We sing from our hearts. If God has changed our hearts, and even our bodies are affected, then God works in our lives. He leaves nothing out. That's why I don't like talk when people talk about how many souls were saved. God doesn't just save souls. He saves whole people. And David says here, my flesh also dwells secure because God is for me. If our flesh, which is the most sensitive thing, which is the most vulnerable thing, if our flesh will rest secure, then everything else is safe. This is God's working. God's dealings. Christian joy isn't like whistling a merry tune in the dark. It's founded on something solid. Why can David rest like this? Why does he know that God is for him? Look on to verse 10. Because God is under us. God is under us. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Not even death and hell can frighten us. Because God has told David that death will not be the end. Death will not hold David forever. There's life beyond the grave. And verse 11 is one of the best descriptions of eternal life anywhere in the Bible. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We were reading back in verse 8, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. But we're moving here from the fact that God is with us to whenever we may be with him. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. If God starts out with David, if God starts out with us, then we believers finish up with him. We enjoy God's companionship all the way to glory. We enter his presence where there is joy unbroken, unsurpassed, the joy of the redeemed. And that is a world of delight where we rejoice in God in his everlasting kingdom. The Lord God Almighty is the temple. The Lamb is the light. That's what God has led up for those who love him, who call him my Lord. But maybe, just maybe, you still think this is rather pie in the sky. If you do, just keep a finger in Psalm 16 and turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 2, in many Bibles these verses are indented. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. And Peter on the day of Pentecost is quoting this psalm that we've just been studying, some of these closing verses. And then look at what Peter goes on to say on the basis of these verses. Verse 29 of Acts chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. And Peter finishes his sermon like this, verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see, David isn't talking so much about himself as that psalm comes to the end. God is revealing Jesus' resurrection to him 1,000 years before it took place. And that is the cornerstone, that is the foundation stone of our faith. That Jesus really died, but that on the third day he rose from the dead, body and soul, never to die again. He is the way to life, the way to unbelievable joy, the way to eternal delight. But you must be united with him in his death. You must believe that He had to die to put your sinful nature to death, so that you might also rise from the dead with Him. If you have Christ, if you can say, God, you are my Lord, then all these things that we've been studying, all these riches are yours and will be yours. But if you can't say these things, if Jesus is not your Savior, then you are without hope and without Christ in this world. And you dare not die, or you will be without God for all eternity. Next year, the gold medalists may hear the music of their national anthem. But is there any sweeter sound than the Lord of the universe speaking up for you, saying that He died, He rose again to save you, to welcome you into His kingdom? And then the Sovereign of the universe will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord. That's more precious than gold, than much pure gold. As the Apostle says, all things are yours, believer. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's just bow in prayer. Our Father God, there's so much good here. We've only really scratched the surface of these things. So much for us to go on thinking about. Help us to see above all here a clear picture of your dealings with us. The need for Jesus to be separated from you, and His glorious reunion the other side of the grave, not just for Him, but for all who would trust in Him. Our Father, we pray that you would help us believers to rejoice in these things, that by faith you are with us, by your Spirit you are in us, you are for us, you are under us, keeping us away from hell forever. Help us to set you before us at all times, and to look to the day when we will be with you. Father, if there are those here this evening still holding out on you, help them not to do that anymore, not to put you off anymore, but to have real dealings with you, so that in that way Jesus may become their Lord too. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.